The lion stayed safely in its enclosure. One evening as we were walking nearby, Tom told me that the trick to keeping a lion was to get it as a cub. He said that the cubs are good fun. You have to mind their claws, but like most cubs, they just want to have fun. It's when they hit adolescence that the trouble starts. So Tom carried a club, a little truncheon on his belt, and when the lion misbehaved, he would give it a tap on the snout. The point was that the lion had to know that he was the top dog, the alpha. One day, the lion took a swipe at him and drew blood. Tom went for his belt, but found he'd left the club at home. He said he looked in that lion's eyes and saw their relationship change. The lion now knew that it was the alpha and Tom was the underdog. Tom knew that from that moment on, he was no longer in charge. Tom was no fool. A fool would have got a bigger club and tried to reassert dominance, and it might have worked for a bit, but trying to have control over something that has a will of its own, not to mention teeth and claws, is a bad idea. Over the centuries, the church has, very regrettably, assumed the role of ruling the culture with a club. I knew an elderly lady in the UK who had the misfortune of having a child out of wedlock. This was, according to the church in the 1960s, a grave and serious sin. So she was separated from her baby, forced into institutionalised care, and for who knows what reason, given electric shock therapy. Not our finest hours. It was not... Hi, William. That's a rough thing. The church didn't condone that at the time, but it was their heavy-handed application of ethics that allowed it to happen, and they did condone it, in a sense. In other cases, the church has been the institution that ripped children out of indigenous cultures away from their own people so that they could receive a good Christian education. The church has, at times, exerted morals and ethics with a club, cruelly and shamefully. But thankfully, not always. Those are ugly exceptions. The West's foundation is distinctly Christian in, I think, the best sense. And it has been the church's influence that has guided our moral evolution, acting as a bulwark against mankind's tendency to indulge our uglier instincts. Or at least, it did. Now, Tom's position is one we share. The culture has bit back, rejected Christianity, and attempts to sideline us from the public conversation. It's tempting to try and find a bigger club, to raise our voices about moral decay and try and shame the world into submission. But this really, if ever, works. The church was never meant to have control over the culture. And looking back over history, things never went that well when we've tried to wield the Bible as a club, not our finest hours. And now, whatever influence we've had over the morals and ethics of the culture is, I believe, over, or at least waning. Just as Tom learned that the lion has grown beyond his control, we've had to recognize that our culture has moved beyond the influence of the church. Instead of trying to dominate, we are called to bear witness, offering truth, not wielding power. And this is something the church has been doing for a long time, offering answers to the world if they cared to listen. What we're not so good at is updating the questions we're answering. When the world was still looking to the church for moral and ethical guidance, the question being asked was how? How can one live a moral and ethical life? I think sometimes we forget that in our post-Christian culture, no one cares about the how, not until they first understand the why. The church has often emphasized the how of moral behavior, but our culture is increasingly asking why. Why should anyone follow these commandments at all? My point is this: times have changed. The church is no longer the moral arbiter, and maybe that's not such a bad thing. But we can still serve and maybe influence a culture that thinks it has outgrown us, but not if the culture is asking better questions than the ones the church is answering. For instance, instead of trying to answer the question, how can I follow God's moral law, maybe the first question to answer is, why should I follow any moral law at all? Without addressing this why, the church risks offering solutions to questions no one's asking. For this reason, in exploring the first commandment, we never really talked about the how. Instead, we considered its exclusive call to devotion and how our subconscious exchange of the true God for a false one happened, and then to know God at all. I suggested that this led goodness to evolve on its own, untethered to God, and this resulted in moral ambiguity and in contradictions that leave our culture feeling messy and dysfunctional. This was an attempt to answer the why. Why study the first commandment? Because it is the answer to why our world has become so strange and scary. In studying the second commandment, we pondered if perhaps today's increasing polarization and tribalism has come about because, in the absence of the true God, we are finding personal gods in the form of ideologies. But when an ideology becomes our source of meaning and purpose, it takes the place of God, and as such, is an idol. Again, not the how, but the why. Why study the second commandment? Because it explains the polarization and tribalism in our country. This morning, our consideration of the third commandment is again intended to express the how. Although we'll touch on the why, this morning we're not going to study the how, although we will touch on that to begin with, but the third commandment can help us explain the culture, and therefore it's worth studying. After all, where there is a diagnosis, there may also be the hope of a cure. The world thinks that it has outgrown us. The solution is not a bigger club. It is to hear the questions being asked and try and find God-honoring answers. To do that, let's briefly consider the third commandment and what it means. It's found in Exodus 20, verse 7, which reads, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Of the first three commandments, this is arguably the easiest to break. It can happen almost by accident. Human beings have an amazing ability to be influenced in our speech. We're prone to social mimicry, the subconscious tendency to imitate the behaviour and speech of those around us. People tend to gravitate towards accents or expressions and phrases that are associated with higher status, familiarity, or trustworthiness. We often adopt speech patterns from people we admire, such as uptalk, the tendency to end a sentence with a rising intonation, making it sound like a question, popularized by the Kardashian clan. Regional accents are just as contagious. My father-in-law is from Liverpool, and even though he's lived in Australia for 20 years, that is an accent that dies hard. Sophie and I visited him last year, and after spending less than an hour with him, my wife's mild Midlands accent began to take on a distinctive northern twang. Not quite Scouse, but pretty close. Even I found myself using words I haven't used since I lived there. Something I didn't like became Mingan, and anything I liked was lovely. Speech, both inflections and expressions, are deeply contagious. So the third commandment is an important panacea against the casual blasphemy so common in our culture and on social media. So no more OMGs. The third commandment is a prohibition against using God's name as either a curse or a means of adding mock sincerity. J.I. Packer suggests that to take the name of the Lord in vain would mean using his name in a way that is empty, frivolous, or insincere. And while we often call on God's name as a witness to our most solemn ceremonies and covenants, such as marriage or oath-taking in a court of law, these occasions are the opposite of empty, frivolous, or insincere. The problem is when we use God's name to bring gravitas to a trivial matter, especially in an insincere way. An example of this would be adding mock sincerity to the flippant comment and the oh-so-common phrase, "Oh my gosh, I swear to God it's true." Names matter. God's name is not to be used as a curse word as profanity, or as an expletive of disgust or surprise, or to add weight to a trivial matter. Showing respect to a person means, in part, showing respect to their name. If you're not sure about that, try misspelling someone's name in a letter of condolence, birthday card, or job application. You'll soon see that taking improper care over someone's name is a problem. When I lived in the UK, a young lady in our home group announced that a date she had been on had just gone well. She was a little worried, though, that because when the young fellow texted her, he insisted on capitalising the G in God. She felt that this might indicate a legalistic personality. We bounced the idea around in home group, and as a group of young 20 or so year olds, decided that capital letters were irrelevant and made no difference whether it was a lowercase or uppercase G, as God is interested in the heart, not grammar. Which is a good example of why home groups should be made up of both young and older folks. When I spoke in the first message about how contradictory our culture had become, names were no exception. On the one hand, our culture laughs at the idea that God's name should be honoured. One commenter on a Reddit thread suggesting that his exclaiming Jesus Christ was no different to exclaiming Bilbo Baggins. I guess his point was that as far as he was concerned, they're both fictional, so who cares? And yet our culture is also one that puts a great deal of emphasis on names and words. We are increasingly mandating speech, theoretically, to avoid hurting anyone's feelings. On the one hand, our culture takes the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ and uses them as cheap oaths and curse words. It then laughs at the idea that the misuse of God's name could cause offence, seemingly oblivious to its own rules. Try calling Caitlin Bruce on social media and you'll see how seriously this culture takes some names. Last week we spoke about how culture demands authoritarian submission to the idols of our age. Evidently this submission extends only as far as not dead naming, but when it comes to the name of God, apparently anything goes. Taking God's name in vain is more than just using it carelessly in speech. It includes associating his name with values or behaviour that contradict his holiness. The biblical authors were very careful about this, despite there being at least 62 references in which authors used 37 distinct names as metaphors for God and 25 other times when they referred to him simply by one of his attributes. They refer to God as a lion, eagle, lamb, hen, sun, morning star, light, torch, fire, mountain, rock, hiding place, tower, moth, shadow, shield, temple, bridegroom, husband, father, judge, king, man of war, builder, maker, shepherd, and physician. Also by his attributes, including knowing, remembering, seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, sitting, rising, walking, wiping away tears, joy, grief, anger, love, hatred, and wrath. So it seems that God is perfectly happy to be called a great many things, insofar as those things express an element of his character. Doing so is actually to fulfill the portion of the Lord's Prayer in which we say, "Hallowed be your name." When we say, "Hallowed be your name," we are really praying that people would speak of God in a way that exalts an aspect of his character. The goodness in this world, be it the strength of a lion, the power or warmth of a fire, the protection of a shield, the healing of a physician, or even our own ability to hear, see, smell, taste, is ultimately a reflection of the strength, power, warmth, protection, vision, and hearing of God. James reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above. You'll notice that list of names is long, lion, eagle, lamb, hen, and so forth, 37 distinct names, and no doubt more besides. But even though the biblical authors feel free to refer to God as a hen or a moth, they were right in doing so because it brought glory to God. The hen in Matthew 23:37 refers to his protection. The moth in Psalm 39:11 refers to his redeeming us from sin. It's not blasphemy or taking the name of the Lord in vain to refer to him as an ant if you're referring to that ant's God-given strength to lift many times its own body weight. Put more simply, good things are God things. That's the only kind of good there is. Anything good and perfect is from above, as James reminded us. God's goodness seen in us is mucky due to our own flesh and weakness, but the good that is there is a reflection of the goodness of God. It's not just that what goodness there is can be found in this world comes from God, but rather what is truly good is God. Jesus makes this point in Mark 10:18, where he asks, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That's partly what all those references I gave you are getting at. It's not so much that God has decided on what is good and what is not, it's more that he is good and he wants us to enjoy and demonstrate his goodness. How do we honour God through keeping the third commandment? We acknowledge that God's name is holy and set apart, and anything that we have that is good is an extension of him. His name is not a word that should be used as a curse, nor as an empty promise. His name is power, glory, and might. But what if this commandment also calls us to a deeper responsibility, one that goes beyond names? The biblical authors were very, very careful in how they referred to God. Even when they referred to him by a metaphor, the metaphor always identified God with something good. They were careful not to throw his name around and careful never to associate it with anything evil. To do so would be moral misuse. It would be to call something good that God has prohibited, and that would be a serious sin. Not just because this would be claiming to know better than God, but because God is good, so to say something evil is good is to say that evil thing is part of God's character. And that is blasphemy. And this brings us to an uncomfortable question. What happens when an entire culture loses sight of true goodness and begins to define it on its own terms, calling what is evil good? What happens when an entire culture commits a kind of sustained blasphemy? Isaiah 5:20 is a scripture I keep coming back to. In it, the prophet says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And we read a scripture like that and we think, yeah, woe to them, fools. Imagine being so messed up that you confuse light and dark, bitter and sweet, right and wrong. What kind of weird, messed up culture would invert good and evil? Well, ours would. Over the last few weeks, we've thought about how the biblical ethics formed the basis of right and wrong behavior in the West. And when we abandoned them, we lost our moral compass. And you do not want to be without a compass, especially when it gets dark. I used to do a lot of scuba diving when I lived in the UK. And one of the training exercises I particularly remember was the instructor pointing to the opposite side of the bay and saying, "That's where we're heading." And it sounded simple enough to me. I took a quick compass bearing as instructed and waddled down the beach into the surf. There wasn't that much surf, but it knocked me around a bit. And deeper down, all was calm. Calm and dark. I could see a few feet around me, and that was all. I knew which way was up because that was where my bubbles were going, but beyond that, I didn't have a clue. I didn't know where the beach was, and I certainly didn't know what direction to start swimming. Suddenly, that compass bearing I hastily took seemed really important. You need a compass bearing, a means to know how to orientate your life. Francis Schaeffer suggested that without God, people lose hope in a greater purpose. And when this despair spreads, it paves the way for authoritarian ideologies to fill the moral vacuum. He argued that many of the 20th century's political and social crises can be traced to societies without godly morals looking to ideology or power to fill the void. We spoke about this last week in considering what I called the age of idols, meaning our current time, where mankind substitutes personal ideologies for God, making them idols. What we didn't talk about is what happens next. What happens when something that is based in the here and now, something that is worldly or physical, an ideology, becomes the thing which defines our values? Let's use climate change as an example. May as well pick something not too contentious. If climate change is the most important thing to you, then right is anything to protect the planet, and wrong is anything that harms it. Well, stewarding the environment is clearly important. If it is the most important thing, then good is anything done in its cause. If protecting the environment means limiting essential resources or impeding economic development that benefits people, then that's okay. More than that, it is morally right to do so, because the most important thing is the environment, and therefore it defines right and wrong behavior. Some radical environmental ideologies have gone so far as to call for degrowth, or severely limiting human growth, viewing humans as humans' existence as inherently harmful to the planet. Well, the ancient Aztecs practiced human sacrifice as part of their religious and cultural rituals. In their worldview, human sacrifice was believed to sustain the gods and ensure cosmic stability. The sacrifices were seen as necessary offerings to prevent calamities and sustain life. If taken to its natural extreme, some radical environmental ideologies are not that. They're not calling for human sacrifice to prevent calamity, not as far as I'm aware. But they're only a few steps away from it, and that's too close. Ideologies like environmentalism or social justice usually begin with good intentions. But when they replace God as the ultimate source of truth, they risk distorting morality, prioritizing causes over people, or even redefining good and evil, or worst of all, inverting them. This is the scenario described in Isaiah 5:20, where he pronounces societal decline because people are declaring evil as good and good as evil. Isaiah's warnings highlight the societal collapse that comes from redefining morality. When we replace God's truth with human ideologies, we not only lose clarity, but we create confusion that leads to injustice, division, and despair. So, what has this got to do with the third commandment? Well, I think the third commandment was meant in part to protect us exactly from this. Whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is righteous, is not just from God, they are God. Those are His attributes. When we reverse right and wrong, calling an evil act good, we are misusing the name of God, associating it with values that oppose His character. We are assigning evil to God by calling it good. I hear this done regularly from people who have sexual desire for a person or a gender that God prohibits. They say that because they have always felt that way, God must have made them so, and therefore He approves of it. To say that is to elevate personal desire to the level that it determines right and wrong, which is breaking either or both of the first two commandments. To say that God must therefore approve is to break the third commandment by committing blasphemy, assigning what is wrong to God by calling it good. The study of our own age and culture reveals this kind of inversion of right and wrong everywhere, and the misuse of God's name is everywhere. Almost every ideology has elements of it. Breaking the first commandment by rejecting God and led to the breaking of the second commandment, idolatry, which led to the inversion of right and wrong, the breaking of the third commandment. Truthfully, I think we're in serious trouble. No culture collapses because it pursues evil. I don't think any culture has really done that. I mean, maybe there's a few historical outliers. But for the most part, cultures don't decide one day that lying, deception, murder, and vice are optimal ways to behave and pursue them into the ground. Cultures collapse because they confuse evil for goodness. When they convince themselves that what is evil is actually good, and like Gadarene swine, pursue their godless goodness straight off a cliff and into the abyss. The restraint of evil is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, but He often works through us, the church. The world thinks it has outgrown us, that the church has nothing to offer but silly rules from an ancient time long past. But despite this cultural rejection of God's truth, the church can still shine by embodying God's goodness. Our mission is not to reclaim dominance with a bigger club, hitting them with the thou shalt nots, but rather to show through our lives that living God's way leads to peace and hope. We need to learn to hear the questions being asked and try and find God-honoring answers, and to be witnesses by living them out. This generation is asking questions and looking for answers. In many ways, I think they're asking better questions than ever before. They're asking deep questions about meaning and purpose. They're asking about the why behind the how. The church needs to get better at listening to and answering the questions being asked. Daunting as this is, our calling is to explain the world, the word of God to the culture, and explain the culture through the word, something only a living word can do. Our role in these end times is to listen, engage, and respond with the wisdom of God's word. By living out the truth of the Ten Commandments, not as legalism, but as reflections of God's character, we can offer a compelling alternative to a world searching for meaning. I've been thinking about this stuff over the last few weeks. It's all the time Sophie's graciously given me away from the kids. And one of the things that really impacted me was I have a tendency sometimes to prioritize work over family, and maybe that's partly the fact I was single for a long time before I had a family and got used to doing things my own way, but going to work is important. You know, you have to earn money for your family, and that seems in line with everything that the Bible teaches, and coming home and working around the house is hard, is important. It's hard work and it needs to be done. But my family needs my presence, company, playing with kids, messing around, doing all that kind of stuff, and that is every bit as valuable as working around the house or as work during the week, although everything in a balance, of course. I sometimes mistake what is expedient or what is necessary for things I ought to be doing. I get muddled up as to where my priorities should lie and perhaps how to hold them in balance. So that's really impacted me this week, and I'm not sure whether maybe some of the things I've shared with you might have impacted you. They might have perhaps triggered something in your own life that needs to be rearranged or just thought a little bit more, or maybe convicted you about your speech. You know, sometimes my speech is not as good as it could be. So as I pray, I just ask that God would convict you of anything that he wishes you to know and strengthen you to change it. Lord, I just give thanks for this time together this morning. Your word is as relevant as it has ever been. It is humbling to see it undo lies and reveal satanic schemes, and we just give thanks that we have something that endures, something that we can trust, something that will last forever. We ask that you would convict us of your word in our lives in ways that we're blind to, willfully or just subconsciously. Help us to change. Give us the strength to honor you through our words and through our deeds, and may we be a light to this changing and sometimes very dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've been set free.